Gentlemen, as we look again at the book of Romans, we're going to pick up our study where we left off the last time, dealing with major themes. And the major theme in the book of Romans, as we've already looked at a couple, is righteousness and justification. These are two different terms, but they're very intricately connected in the scriptures, as we'll see. If I had to ask you, and this is not a pop quiz, if I had to ask you, write down a definition of justification, I wonder if all of you would come up with the same definition. You should. I would wonder if I had you all write one down now, and then after this lesson, I had you rewrite it again, if they would all be the same. We're not going to do that, but think about justification as God treating you just as if you had never sinned. You can see the word just in there, right? Just as if. Justification. Now, it's just a little literary device to help you remember what the definition of justification. God treats you just as if you had never sinned. It's not that you've never sinned, but God treats you as if you've never sinned. When Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't a sinner. God treated him as if he committed all your sin and my sin and all the sins of everyone who would ever believe. God treated him as if he committed those sins. He didn't commit those sins. He didn't become a sinner, but he was treated as if he committed those sins. So God, in turn, could treat you as if you were just as righteous as Jesus Christ. So there's an exchange, but there's a substitution going on there. A treatment to him that you should have been treated, and a treatment to you that he should have been treated. So that's the vicarious atonement. Now, justification is a legal, logistic term that you hear about in court proceedings. Justification is a legal declaration. It's a one-time legal declaration when God births you into the family of God through faith and repentance, when he regenerates you and you come to Christ with this new, now born faith and repentance, and you embrace the Savior and believe in him as your Savior, and you confess him with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, God in the court of heaven drops the anvil and says, not guilty. Not guilty. Free to go. Justified. Not guilty. No condemnation. The proceedings for you are done. You can leave the courtroom. I'm a free man. I'm not condemned. I'm not going to hell. Why? Because God, the tribunal of God, dropped the anvil and said, not guilty. Saved. Justified. It's a one-time legal act. That happened the day you got saved. You were justified the day you got saved. That's what we call an imputed righteousness. We'll look at that. God imputes you righteousness. He puts it to your account. If you were to go to a bank and you open the bank account and you put $5 in the bank account, and now you have a bank account and you look at your balance, it says $5. But then somebody comes along and credits your account $500,000. Somebody just credited your account. You didn't even know he's going to do it. And I'm saying that as a analogy, because when you get saved, you don't deserve it. Most of the time, you're not even desiring to get saved. You're like Paul on your road to Damascus with letters in your hand, ready to persecute more Christians. And Jesus steps in and says, okay, we're going to change the situation. That's kind of what happens to everybody who gets saved. Jesus steps in and changes the situation. So what God does is he credits to your account those who are undeserving and undesiring. You only become desiring after the fact of the work of God, not before. And so he credits to your account this large gift. That's what an imputed righteousness means. All the righteousness that Jesus lived on this earth for 33 and a half years, his sinless, perfect life that he pleased the Father, he took that perfect, sinless life and credited that to your account. There's a reason he lived 33 and a half years. He could have just came down from heaven one day, died, and took care of the blood atonement. It would have been good enough. But he lived 33 and a half years for various reasons. And one of the main reasons is to take that perfect sinless life and impute it to your account. So all the life of Christ, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have the sinless one, perfectly righteous, obeyed the law in every letter, and then took that righteousness and imputed it to you. So now you look at your spiritual bank account and go, oh, wow, I'm rich. I'm spiritually rich. Somebody has accredited my account. That's an imputed righteousness. That happened the day that you were declared justified. As you live the Christian life, there's an imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness is God works in your life to do righteous deeds, to obey his law and have kind of a heart tending towards obedience, hungering, thirsting after righteousness. So there's an imputed righteousness, which is a one-time event, and then there's an imparted righteousness, which is part of sanctification. Imputed righteousness takes place the moment you get saved. Imparted righteousness is a process that takes place in sanctification. I'm giving you all this little foundation stuff, so when we get into this and you start reading this, you have a framework to be able to put some of this stuff on. So you can see there how justification and righteousness are closely connected. You see that? If you turn to Romans chapter 5, look at verse 17. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 21. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came, and that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That passage is the tail end of Paul's teaching there that began in chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith. See that justification? Having been justified by faith. We've been justified by faith because of the one man, Jesus Christ. But notice the phraseology, verse 17. It is a righteousness from God. In chapter 5, you notice it says the gift of righteousness. Many will be made righteous. And verse 21, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. So we're talking about a righteousness that Paul introduced back in chapter 5, verse 1 about justification. This is not a righteousness that anybody can achieve. Nobody can establish. This is a righteousness that is from God. Now turn to Romans chapter 1. This is kind of elementary, but you wouldn't be surprised how many people are out there trying to establish their own personal righteousness by their own deeds. And this is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world, and that's why this is the heart of Paul's teaching. Romans 1, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Here we have a righteousness of God. This is not a righteousness of men. This is something that it's God's. Okay? This is the righteousness of God in 17a. In 17b, this is a righteousness that is lived by faith, but the righteous shall live by faith. So now you have a righteousness from God, of God. That's an imputed righteousness. And then you have the imparted righteousness, which is the righteous man shall live by faith. Right in that one verse, you have the imputed and the imparted righteousness. One is lived by faith. You can live a righteous life, and you're supposed to be trying to live a righteous life because the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith. But that righteousness that you got, that you are declared righteous, came as a gift from God, imparted to you. It's a righteousness from God, not by keeping the law. We already looked at that no one will be justified by keeping the law. We already looked at that when we looked at the law. Romans 3:20. If you want to turn your page over to Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be what? Justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, if you look down at verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now look at verse 24. Being justified as what? A gift by His grace. So all this righteousness that we're talking about is this imputed righteousness, this gift of righteousness. It's not done by keeping the law. Righteousness from man is to obey the law. Look back at verse 2:13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For neither the hearer of the law are just before God, but the doer of the law will be just. So now God is saying, okay, if you can keep the law, you will be just. Just go ahead, try. You cannot. Nobody can keep the law. Right? Nobody can. Love the Lord your God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. 24/7, every second, every moment, every day, every thought, every motive, every action, everything you do. God will look at you and say, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Nobody's going to say that, but anybody puts up for Christ, right? That's why you have to have a righteousness that's imparted to you. Look at Romans 3:10. And like I said, this is like Paul coming into the courtroom, opening up his lawyer's briefcase, laying his papers out, and begins to make his case. And time he goes through all the Jews and all the Gentiles and everybody, all humanity, he ends up saying in 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Now that's a quote from Psalm 14:1. And if you look at that, God looks down from heaven and sees there's anyone who understood. Nobody understood. The fool said in his heart, there's no God. That's how 14:1 starts. That's the bad news. Everybody needs to know the bad news before they know the good news. Okay. One of these days I'm going to talk about this whole thing of sin being a sickness and a disease. It's not. It's breaking the law. It's law breaking. Everybody breaks the law. God's righteousness must be credited to the sinner. If you're ever going to be right before God, you're not going to establish it on your own. You're not going to establish it by keeping the law. It's going to be credited to the sinner. That's what imputed means. So let's just look at those few verses. Who wants to read 4, 3, and 6, and 9 through 11? You guys want to spread them out?
For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
I'll read verse 6 and through 9. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons or imputes or credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed are the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Can you guys answer that question? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That righteousness might be reckoned to him. Let me stop right there and give a quick explanation. Paul is taking the Jews to task. He's saying, you think by keeping the law, you can be righteous. You think because you're of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, God looks at you as righteous. Wrong on both accounts. Think about Abraham if you want. When God said to Abraham, look at the stars of the sky, the sand of the sea, so will be your seed. And he promised him this land, and he promised him a great nation, a great name, and a great nation. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God. So God spoke his word. So there's the word of God. And Abraham believed God. And because Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And he says, now, during that time that that happened, was Abraham circumcised or not circumcised? Because the law came way later, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they go to Egypt, they go in there, they come out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, they get the law. But later on, God did tell Abraham to circumcise his family before they got the law, but not until after Abraham already believed God. So he's saying, you're so worried about the law, so worried about circumcision, so all this other stuff. Listen, Abraham was counted righteous with God before he was ever circumcised. Circumcision had nothing to do with it. He just simply believed what God said. and God credited to him as righteousness. Who wants to read 22 through 25?
Therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification.
There you go, there's that word justification. Again, do you see that what Paul's trying to do is saying, listen, the only way you can be right with God is by believing in Jesus. You can't do it on your own merit. You can't do it because of hereditary. You can't do it because you keep some type of code of laws, as the Jews tried to do. This is something that is credited to you. God justifies the guilty, condemned sinner by grace alone. Here's the point. He doesn't have to justify you. Let me go a step back further. Faith is in Christ is what justifies, right? Well, the finished work on Christ is what accomplishes the work whereby you can be justified. But the way you connect is by faith, okay? The work's been done. That's what establishes the justification. But the way you connect with that justification, that righteousness, is by faith. Faith is not faith in faith. Faith is in an object. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when you hear the gospel, when you hear the news about you being a sinner, a condemned sinner, in need of a Savior, and you hear of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, coming to earth and dying on a cross for your sins, when you hear all that biblical truth and information, that's God's Word. And when you simply believe that, faith in that message is what now credits you righteousness. Is what now God begins to work imparted righteousness. And here's the thing. Watch this. Many people hear the gospel and do not get saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I get up in the pulpit, I proclaim the Word of God. Some people don't get saved. I make a general call. Whosoever will. But when I'm making a general call, the Spirit of God is making a specific call. He's making an inward call. I'm making an outward call. The Spirit of God is making an inward call. He comes and visits a specific sinner at a specific time, called a divine appointment, and begins to draw that person with cords of love to Christ, begins to awaken faith in that person, and begins to impart repentance as a gift, and regenerates that person in a pew. And this work of the Spirit of God is going on, coupled with the gospel, and now this person comes to Christ, and he gets saved. And we look at him and say, he's a believer. He believes, he repented of sin, he believes Jesus is God incarnate, he believes God raised him from the dead, he's saved. But how'd that happen? It didn't happen apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So, here's my point. God doesn't have to visit any sinner with the gospel message and the work of the Spirit of God upon the heart. He doesn't have to do that to anybody. Matter of fact, let me go back a step further. His son didn't have to die on the cross at all. He wasn't obligated to. He was obedient because that was the will of the Father. But he didn't have to. He did it out of sheer mercy and grace. So when a person gets saved, when God devised the plan for people to get saved, it was by grace. When God's son came here on earth and died on the cross, it was all by grace. When the Scriptures were penned so you can hear that message, that was all by grace. When the Spirit of God takes that message and brings it to bear upon your heart and bursts you in the family of God, it's all still by grace. It's all still by grace. So the righteousness that's imputed to your account and you declared justified before God is all still grace. Any way you look at it, it's all grace. All of it. Because God doesn't have to do any of it. We get this idea that God has... No, he doesn't. He's not obligated. Does that make sense to you guys? And when they pushed Paul further in Romans, time he got to Romans chapter 9, he says, okay, let me give you an illustration. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There's an election according to grace. Look, he raised Pharaoh up just so he could chop him down. He puts up with the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And he has vessels of honor that he makes trophies of grace. I mean, this is, we're talking about the sovereign purposes of God. It's all of grace. And so is justification. We cannot, guys, shine your fingernails up. Cannot take your Bible and go like this as if I'm some type of honorable Christian. It's all of grace. You are what you are by the grace of God. You've got to remain humble. You've got to remain thankful. That's the only thing that's going to cause you to endure a trial and want to overcome a temptation, is your love for Christ that has so humbled you and so gripped your heart that you just want to put a smile on His face, because you know it's all of grace. You cannot thank Him enough. Your prayer should be just full of thanks. Matter of fact, just kneel down one day and pray and thank and thank and thank and thank and get up and walk away and go back and thank and thank. Just thank God. That's it. If you ever get a hold of that, it may change the way you look at sin and temptation and trials and stuff like that. Justification. Okay, let's move on. Let's flip over on your syllabus. Now we're looking at through faith alone and Christ alone. Now, you know our statement. Who can recite the Christian motto? Can you recite the Christian motto? You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. There you go. You just now separate yourself from every false religion in the world by that statement. 5:1. I read this a little while ago, but we're going to look at it again. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Now notice these two phrases. You've been justified by faith. Oh, it's what I did that justified me. Wait. Before you start shining your fingernails up, remember God gave you that faith. But really, it's faith in something. It's not just faith in faith. It's faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. Having been justified by His blood. So you believe in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. You have faith in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. His blood atonement is what earned justification for you. And by faith, that's what God imparts it to you. See that? Faith is not a condition. Faith is not works. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Faith is a means. Faith is an instrument. Faith is a channel. Faith is the arm that God reaches out and saves the elect. I don't know how I can... It's not a condition. When you tell people that you must believe to be saved, that's true, but it's not a condition. Because if it's a condition, you just made it works. You've made faith a work. But faith isn't a work. Faith is a gift. How can it be a work if it's a gift? Right? God gives you faith. It comes. Okay, so the Jews tried to establish a righteousness without Christ by the law. That was their problem. And the Gentiles, they obtained their righteousness through faith in Christ, and that was their problem. They're like, we're keeping the law. Wait a minute, you're telling these people don't even have the law? They don't have the law, they're not even God's chosen people. They're right with God? Wait a minute. Okay, well, let's look what the scriptures say. Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, in other words, by some type of law, attained righteousness? How? Even the righteousness which is by faith. Wow. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see that? He's saying the Jews tried to keep the law fastidiously. The ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, all the laws that were prescribed in the commandments and in Deuteronomy. They tried to keep all those commandments, Leviticus, and they thought if they could just keep those commandments, they'd be right with God. But the commandments, as I told you before, were to only show you that you're a sinner. If He only gave us one, it would have been enough. But He gave us a whole pile, right? Some of those laws, as I showed you, were small L. They were precepts and statutes. They were prescriptions for living, not to earn some type of righteousness with God, but health reasons, social reasons, civic reasons, stuff like that. Look at 10:1. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that's the Jews, is for their salvation. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, that means their own self-righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Again, They tried to establish their own righteousness. They didn't understand the heart of the law. They were trying to keep the letter of the law. Therefore, nobody's justified. And this is, to me, this is the heart of the whole letter. And if you're talking about faith and justification, the next point we have to look at is faith. 61 times, okay, I counted them. 61 times in chapters 1, 3, 6, 9 through 16, you see this word faith. There's pistis, a Greek word for faith. There's fiducia. It's another name for faith. These are different kinds of faith. One's a faith, a mental assent, and believing in some facts. Fiducia could be, I believe that plane can take me from Honolulu to Seattle. That faith is based in experience. But the faith we're talking about, pistis, God's declared righteousness, that's that declaration, comes through faith in Christ to every and any sinner. Everybody's a sinner. But it's the sinners that come through faith in Christ that are justified. Some people don't even think they're sinners. In 1 John, they said, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. Some people are saying, we don't even sin. Really? My point is this. This is a faithful saying worthy of all expectation. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, you cannot be saved. He came to save sinners. So you have to be like the publican that stood next to the Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. But the publican beat himself on the chest and said, "Be God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The other guy wouldn't even admit he was sin. I tithe, I do this, I do that. He was self-righteous. But the other guy said, just be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that guy went down justified. He used that same word, justified. He went down declared righteous before God. Because all he did was beat himself on his chest and said, but God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You got to understand that we're talking about God saving sinners, declaring them righteous, those who, through faith in Christ. Now, this is a good word. Through. It's the word dia. It means through. It's like a channel from one side to the other side. Faith comes from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? You know what this means when it says faith comes? You know what that means? It means it wasn't there. Right? It means it wasn't there. It was absent. So not, everybody's not born with some inherent faith, walk around, what can I put my faith in? No, you don't even have faith. It comes. And the object of the faith is Jesus Christ. And so you put your faith in Christ. You hear the gospel. That's how it comes. But lots of people hear the gospel, but they don't get saved. And like I said, God opens up the deaf ears. He opens up the blinded eyes. He takes the dead spirit, brings it to life. Then, oh, I can, you know, you're in an environment you're never in before. You're in a spiritually alive environment. And you see yourself, I'm a wicked sinner. And you see Christ, the sinless Son of God died. All that truth just goes, it just melts your heart. Before the faith comes, you're still spiritually dead. You can analyze it. You can think about it. You say, that's a good story. I kind of feel sorry for God. And you can go through all those thoughts, but you'll never be saved. You won't never be saved. You won't be saved until God regenerates your dead spirit, brings it to life. So that leads right into salvation. I shared this with you before. You're not treading water, drowning, saying to the people on the boat, throw me a lifeline, throw me a lifesaver. No. You're sunk, you're dead, you're at the bottom, you're dead. You're gone. Jesus jumps in, swims to the bottom, grabs you, brings you to shore, and breathes life into you, brings you back to life. That's salvation. 13 times. Not that many times, but you got to understand. You can't talk about faith and regeneration or justification and righteousness without talking about salvation. And he starts right off. Salvation is the power, its power is in the word of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Its proof is seen in a repenting heart. Nobody can get saved apart from the gospel. You can sit down with people, you can argue who wrote the Bible, man, God, how we got the Bible. You can even say, let's argue what came first, the chicken or the egg. You can argue over evolution. You can say, well, did Adam have a belly button? You can go all through all those exercises and argue with people. But you know what? It's like trying to teach a dog trigonometry. They're never going to get it. All they need to hear is the gospel message. That's what saves. You can, don't even talk to them about Arminianism and Calvinism or election. They're not going to get that. That won't save anybody. Theological doctrine doesn't save. It sanctifies. The gospel is what saves. So if you think you're talking to a Christian, Daniel, and you think he's not saved, you're wasting your time getting into a theological debate. They might not even be saved, and they're never going to get it. Never. Now, they have a certain amount of intellect, and they have a certain rationalization of their mind, and they can read the words, and they can come up with all kinds of stuff. So can any unbeliever, any liberal, any agnostic, atheist. I mean, I read behind some of the most scholarly people you've seen, and they're just Christ rejectors and Christ haters. And they're scholars, academic scholars, and even know Greek and Latin. And I just rip them apart because I can tell you're not a believer. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's exactly what Romans 1:16 says. You share the gospel, and you don't know if God is going to come and take that gospel. Faith comes by hearing, you're hearing by the word of God, and bring that person from death to life by the Spirit of God. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit of God, right? You understand that, right? Now, you guys are getting some theology, and I can't help it, but the Spirit of God takes the gospel message. Now, He can't take a watered-down gospel message. He can't take a gospel message that isn't the gospel. He can't take a message about cheap grace or another gospel that has the anathema of God on it, like Paul told the Galatians. He has to be the pure, undiluted gospel. He takes that message and penetrates the heart and regenerates a person from death to life. The power is in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's how people get saved. That's how they have faith. And you say, well, how do I know that person has faith? Faith and repentance are the opposite sides of the same coin. One side is faith, the other side is repentance. It's one piece. You can't have faith without repentance. You can't have repentance without faith. If you see a person repenting, then you know he's exercising his faith. If you see a person has faith, you see him with a repenting heart. Okay, let's look at Romans 10. So verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you see, he used that word there, resulting in righteousness. This isn't a righteousness he earned himself. This is a righteousness that's imputed to him because he believes. That's what you're reading there in verse 10. Any questions on that so far? There's a lot more. I just want you to see that this is stuff that Paul brings up. Okay, how about wrath? Just to answer your question, these are major themes in the book of Romans. This is not a list of God's attributes. There are attributes that God communicates to us. They're called communicable attributes that we similarly reflect the character of God because we're made in the image of God. There are some attributes of God that are incommunicable, like omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, right? Immutability, sovereignty. These are, we don't have those type of attributes. But there's other attributes of God that we do kind of. We're going to talk about that one day when we get into theology. Let's look at wrath. Just 12 times in those chapters. It's the eternal judgment and punishment from God upon sinners. Now, we've been talking about righteousness and justification, but look at Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and what? Unrighteousness of men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're unrighteous because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we're talking about an imputed righteousness, an imparted righteousness, and now we have an unrighteousness. Anyone that does not have the imputed righteousness and the imparted righteousness is unrighteous. Does that make sense to you? Let me back up a little bit further. Anyone who does not have the imputed righteousness and the imparted righteousness is going to experience the wrath of God. And that's what he's saying. So if God doesn't impute to you the righteousness of his Son and begin developing you an imparted righteousness by his sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, you will experience the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ saves us from the wrath of God. Romans 5:8. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I'm not going to get off in eschatology, but that means you partake in the rapture and will not go through the tribulation. When you get to Revelation and the tribulation is taking place, the people are crying out, "Hide us from him who sits on the throne, the wrath of the Lamb, and him who sits on the throne." That's the wrath of God. If Jesus saves us from the wrath to come, as he says in Thessalonians chapter 1 and other places, you're not going to be in the tribulation. Any questions so far? Sin. 54 times sin. And that's just the word sin. That's not any transgression and all that stuff. Sin entered the world because of Adam's disobedience. I read that to you. We read that already. And it's eradicated only because of Christ's obedience to die for sin in Romans 5:12-21. Remember, he gave Adam one commandment. One. The serpent deceived Eve and got to Adam and plunged the whole human race off into depravity in the kingdom of darkness and sin. So if you look at that, sin is disobeying God's word, disobeying God's law. God said, don't eat the tree. And that was when they disobey with God's command, it's sin. So sin is not a sickness. It's not a disease. It's not I can't help it. No, it is a willful breaking of God's law. If that's true, if sin is disobedience and breaking God's law, then think what Jesus did. He was completely obedient and never broke the law. Never broke any command of God. In motive, in duty, in heart attitude, in action, in word, in thought, in sight, in premeditated anything, perfectly obedient. Aren't you glad somebody was that perfect and righteous that could take that perfect life and account to us? If not, there's no salvation. There's no salvation. Also, you see this word flesh in the Bible. We talk about that a lot. The flesh meaning the sin nature. And what I want to say by that is your flesh is the only part of your salvation that you haven't experienced yet and you're going to experience. Your soul has been redeemed. When you talk about being redeemed, that means your soul was bought back. Your soul was up for sale. Matter of fact, it was a slave in the kingdom of darkness, and it was on the auction block of slavery, and Jesus came and bought you. Don't you know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. You know what the Bible says? You've been bought with a price. You've been redeemed. And God redeemed your soul. And in time, he came and regenerated your dead spirit, brought your spirit that was separated from God back to life. So now your soul has been redeemed. Your spirit has been regenerated, but your body, still getting old, still pain, still gets tired, still can be used as an instrument of sinful things. You can murder somebody, can say terrible things, can think terrible things, you can commit adultery, fornication, gluttony, and on and on it goes because you have this body, right? So you have this wonderful soul that's been bought back. You have this alive, regenerated spirit that wants to obey God and submit to him and demonstrate his love. It's incarcerated, this unredeemed flesh. It's like you want to pull the shirt off and have a big Superman. Yay! You know, this is who I really am. You know what I mean? You're incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. If you didn't have a body, you wouldn't have hormones. Your hormones couldn't get out of whack and do all kinds of sexual immoral things. If you didn't have a body, you wouldn't have a stomach. You couldn't eat and be gluttonous. If you didn't have a body, you wouldn't have the eyes. You didn't look at things you shouldn't look at. If you didn't have a mind, you couldn't be full of pride and be prideful. And all. You see what I'm saying? This body is messing us up. And Paul says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be unto God for Jesus Christ. That's what he said at the end of Romans chapter 8. When we look at the flesh there, we're looking at his sin nature. Now, Jesus Christ had two natures. I don't know if I can teach you guys this right now because it takes a lot of Bible verses. But let me just whet your appetite. Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. He had a human nature and divine nature. He didn't have a sin nature because he wasn't born of a man. He just had a human body. Got tired, got hungry, could feel pain, could bleed, could die. We come in this world with a sin nature. We have a sin nature. But when you got saved, that sin nature that controlled your whole thinking, every aspect, every constitution your being was depraved. Let me put it this way. Every constitution your being was depraved because of a sin nature. But when you got saved and your spirit became spiritually alive, you were crucified with Christ. It is you that no longer lives, but Christ that lives in you. What happened was, the old man was put to death. It was died with Christ. The new man resurrected. In Romans chapter 6, talking about baptism. It's a dry, there's no water in that chapter. They would have been buried with him in the likeness of his death. We'd be raised in the likeness of his resurrection, right? Now you are partakers of the divine nature. Okay, Peter says you're partakers of the divine nature. You have the rudiments of the fall. You're not a slave to the sin nature anymore. But you have the rudiments of the fall. You have leftovers from that old man that was crucified. And here's what we do. We have a problem resurrecting that guy, strapping him on our shoulders, and dragging him all over the place with us and stinking up everything. That old man is supposed to be dead. Read Romans chapter 6. That old man is supposed to be dead. But we always resurrect him and drag that stinking corpse all over the place. We're supposed to leave that guy dead and walk in the newness of life, is what we're supposed to do. You are partakers of divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean, listen, you have a divine nature. All those other guys that say that, you know, you'd be like God, you are a partaker of divine nature. And that simply means that you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside you. So now you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside you, also in this unredeemed flesh. Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So you're a partaker of divine nature, but you still have the rudiments of the fall. Not like Jesus, two completely distinct natures in one. We're not like that. That's a hypostatic union. We're not a hypostatic union people. We are sinners saved by grace. We have the rudiments of the fall. Our spirit is alive. Our soul has been redeemed. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's this flesh, sometimes described as the body. Most often defined as the unsaved, unspiritual, condemned sinner. If you look at Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set in the flesh is death, but the mind set in the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set in the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God indwells you, but if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, through the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I don't want to do an exposition of that. I think the scriptures speak for themselves, but you can see the big contrast. I want you to notice this in regards to the flesh. As I've already told you, when you're regenerated and God gives you faith as a gift, and you repent, you come to Christ, and you're declared justified and righteous, all that stuff, anybody that activity of the heart hasn't happened on, you can talk to them about any theological thing you want, they'll never get it. You're wasting your time. Just give them the gospel. Listen to these words again. The mind set on the flesh is hostile, in verse 7, I mean. The mind set on the flesh, now this is every unbeliever. The mind set on the flesh, that's an unbeliever. He's making a contrast here. Because he doesn't change his thinking until he says, however, further down. However, you are not like that. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. You know what that means? At war with God. An enemy of God. Fighting with God. When you got saved, you took all your weapons and you threw them down and said, I surrender, I quit, you win. There was animosity, there was fighting, there was a war. And when you got saved, there's peace with God now. I'm going somewhere with this. Because the mind set on the flesh, that's the unbeliever that I'm talking about, is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. I mean, it doesn't obey the law of God. It doesn't say, okay, I'm going to subject myself to what God says. I'm going to try to obey God's law. It doesn't even try to obey God's law. And here's God's law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments, right? They don't love God. They're not even trying to love God. They're at war with God. They're not even going to try. And if they do try to keep a commandment, they're trying to earn brownie points with whatever deity they believe exists. It's not the God of the Bible because they can't comprehend the God of the Bible. For it is not even able to do so. An unbeliever cannot subject himself to the law of God. Why? He's not even able to do it. He's unable. A depraved person is unable to do anything. He cannot move of his own accord to God. He's hostile to God. He can't even come to God if he wants to. Well, let me rephrase that. Anybody who wants to come to Jesus can come to Jesus. But if you want to, it's because the Spirit of God has done something in your heart, okay? Let me keep going. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So when he uses that term, sometimes he talks about us dealing with our flesh, but most of the times he's describing this condemned sinners, okay? The Spirit, sometimes describing the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, but most often defines saved, spiritual, forgiven sinners with new life. You can read the same passage and see the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. He says, however, you are not in the flesh. Wait a minute, I'm in the flesh. Well, wait a minute, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. See that? By the time you get to the end of 6, 7, and 8, you're supposed to realize that your flesh is dead. Your body is no longer an instrument of unrighteousness, but an instrument of righteousness. You're no longer to use it to disobey and sin against God like you did in the past. Now you use it to honor God and glorify God. And you can only do that by being in the Spirit, okay? Let's look at life, and then we're going to be done. Life and death. Always contrasted, 36 times, 42 times, most often defines eternal life. The wages of sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. Now, that's just not talking about physical death. It's talking about the second death in Revelation. But as I shared with you guys on Sunday morning, death can come in a variety of ways, right? Death to your prayer life. Death to your Bible reading. Death to your marriage. People get divorces over sin. Death to your friendships. Death to some jobs and so forth. The wages of sin is death. But in this context, we're talking about people who die in their sins and go to hell are those that are redeemed and have eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Sin brought physical death and eternal death. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. But the death of Christ brought the end of death. That was the death of death and the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus killed death. Romans chapter 5. Let me read verse 10 to you. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The book of Romans is a very, very good book. I want you to see this. This is going to help you really get a handle. Justification is God treating you just as if you had never sinned. God has declared you righteous by imputing you Jesus Christ's righteous life. So you got to understand what justification is. Now, justification also can be termed For by grace you saved, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. That's this. We're going to have a quiz question. We're going to ask you the purpose of the book of Romans. Paul communicated to Jews and Gentile Christians, because who's he writing to? Church of Rome. Jew and Gentile Christians at Rome, that both were acceptable to God based on a common righteousness received by faith in Christ. A righteousness that comes from God, that justifies the guilty, condemned sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, right? Justification comes by God's grace alone. To any sinner, to faith alone and Christ alone, plus nothing. That's the heart of Romans. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the pure gospel right there. That's the heart of the book of Romans. That's the heart of Christianity. Make sure you define what grace means, what faith means, and who this person is. Everybody has their own little redefining of terms. Some people think grace is like free just dried coffee. You have to add something to it to make it drinkable, right? It's just the granules, and you pour your faith into it. And then the faith is something that you're inherent with, you've always born with, you just have to place it somewhere. It actually doesn't come. And this guy, Christ, could be just a very noble, prophetic, good person who just was happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Right? So you got to define who those terms are. And they will try to mix them up if they can. But that's a major emphasis. Okay, so let's look at this. If I was to read the book of Romans, and Paul comes to the courtroom, honorable judge, jury, people, the courtroom, I'm going to show you that justification is needed by every condemned sinner. He launches off and shows how everybody is condemned, Jew and Gentile. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then he begins to teach justification is provided by God's grace for every condemned sinner. And after he makes that point, then he says, now justification is applied. How is this? You're condemned. You need it. God has provided by his grace. How is it applied? It's applied through faith. And this is exactly how the book breaks down. And those who needed it, that were provided by God's grace, who through faith believed, God declared righteous in Christ. Chapters 12 through the end of the book are all practical teaching. These first 11 chapters are all doctrine. Chapters 12 through 16 says now, person who is justified, who actually has a imparted righteousness, lives it out. He lives out what God has worked in. And that's how the whole book of Romans breaks down. And if you can look at that, wherever you're at, you can say, what part of this am I in? Oh, I'm in Paul's teaching how it's applied. Because you can just go right through there and see Paul making this case. Very neatly organized, right?